Open our Bibles now to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and we'll read the verses 30 to 41. Mark 9, verses 30 to 41, and we're going to be focusing on verses 38 to 41 as we continue our study of this Gospel. Mark 9, beginning at verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Verses 38 to 41 is our text for this afternoon. Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus was traveling with his disciples through Galilee on the way to Capernaum, the disciples began to argue among themselves over the question, "Who is the greatest?" When they arrived at the home in Capernaum, Jesus began to show them that their concept of greatness was flawed. He said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Jesus told them that the greatest are those who are willing to be last. The greatest are those who are willing to be servants. He then took a little child in his arms and said that greatness is measured by how we treat those who are not important in the world's eyes. Greatness is measured by how we treat those who, like children, possess neither position nor prominence. Greatness is measured by how you treat the weak and helpless. Jesus taught his disciples the importance of humility. As the disciples were listening to Jesus' teaching, it appears as though John was convicted, and his conscience began to accuse him for something that had taken place recently. It could be that the words of verse 38 are a confession, not merely a statement, a confession. It was a confession drawn out by what Jesus had just taught them in verses 35 to 37 about humility. You see, John's conscience appears to have been stirred. It was in response to what appears to be John's confession that Jesus taught his disciples another important lesson. He who is not against us is on our side. He who is not against us is on our side. From Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 41, consider these two things. Number one, the disciples' confusion. And number two, the master's correction. As John listened to Jesus' teaching, an incident came to mind that he was not quite at peace with. He thought this to be a good time to discuss it. Notice what John had on his mind, verse 38. Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." The disciples came across a man who did not belong to the 12 and was probably not even part of the broader circle of followers, yet he was successfully casting out demons in the name of Jesus. The man must have heard Jesus preaching, and the Spirit of God opened his heart to receive the word, and he became, in all probability, a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. And then, following the example of Jesus and his disciples, he began to cast out demons in Jesus' name. The man had come to understand the power of Jesus, and he used the name of Jesus to deliver those who were in bondage to demons. John and the disciples who were with him found it inappropriate that a man who was not part of the apostolic band, who was not an official representative of the Lord Jesus, and who had not been sent by Jesus, it was inappropriate for him to cast out demons in Jesus' name. They told the man to stop what he was doing. They said, "This is not right. He's not one of us. He does not follow us." They strongly disapproved of his actions. This was unauthorized use of Jesus' name. Now, brothers and sisters, we often think of the Apostle John as the apostle of love, right? John is the apostle of love. When you read his epistles, you get the impression that John was a man of real tenderness. He was a man of very gracious spirit. But we ought to remember that before Pentecost, John was not always so mild, tolerant, and loving. In fact, back in Mark chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus called James and John what? The sons of thunder. The sons of thunder. It seems that they had a fiery disposition. On one occasion, when Jesus was passing through a village of the Samaritans and he was not welcomed, James and John said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Lord, shall we wipe them all out? Shall we wipe them off the face of the earth?" John wrote more than any New Testament author about the importance of love. The theme of love flows through his writings. But when you study John's character before Pentecost, you discover that love was not something that came naturally to him. In his younger years, he was a son of thunder. He was a man of great fervor and intensity. A thunderous character, you might say. He and his brother James were both men of fiery disposition. Fiery zeal can be a commendable quality, brothers and sisters. Elijah, Nehemiah, John the Baptist were all men of thunderous personalities. In some ways, they were cut from the same fabric. They were outspoken, intense, and passionate. There is a legitimate place for fiery zeal in spiritual leadership. But when fiery zeal is not guided by wisdom and grace, it can be very dangerous. In his younger years, John and his brother James sometimes had a tendency to let their thunderous personality get the better of them. It seems that this may have been one of those occasions. He saw this man casting out demons, and he rebuked him. He rebuked him because the man was not part of the disciples' group. By nature, John was not exactly meek and gentle. He was not overflowing with love. Love was a quality learned from Jesus over a period of time, and love was a quality given to John by the Spirit of God after the ascension of the Lord Jesus. John truly became the apostle of love. But on this occasion, love was not yet one of his prominent qualities. I'm inclined to think that John and the disciples may have also been somewhat envious of this man, for he was doing what some of the other disciples had just recently failed to do. If you go back to Mark 9 to verse 18, Mark 9:18, you read of how some of the disciples had tried to cast an evil spirit out of a boy, but failed. Verse 18, the father of the boy said, "I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not." Remember that? They could not. Now, here was a man who didn't belong to the group, yet he was succeeding where the disciples themselves had failed. Here was a man from outside the group casting out demons. John and those with him tried to shut down the man's ministry. The 12 had been commissioned by Jesus and trained by him. But this man who was exercising demons had neither training nor commission. He had no right to do what he was doing. The attitude of the disciples was one of intolerance and jealousy. They demonstrated a narrow-mindedness that was contrary to the humble and gracious spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. They may have thought that they were protecting the name of Jesus, but they were wrong. Congregation, the misguided spirit of John and those with him reminds me of a situation in the wilderness when Joshua had a misplaced zeal. Do you remember that occasion? Turn with me back in the Old Testament to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. In Numbers 11, the Lord told Moses that he was going to lighten Moses' task by taking some of the spirit resting on Moses and transferring it to 70 elders. The 70 elders gathered at the tabernacle. The Spirit rested upon them and they prophesied. Verse 25. But there were two men named Eldad and Medad who had for some reason remained in the camp. And verse 26 tells us that the Spirit rested upon them and they prophesied in the camp. When the news was brought to Moses that Eldad and Medad were prophesying in the camp, how did Joshua respond? Look at verse 28, Numbers 11, verse 28. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, "Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Moses, my Lord, forbid them." Joshua was afraid that these men who were prophesying would usurp the authority of Moses. He did not understand that the spirit who was given to these men was given to support the leadership of Moses, not to usurp the authority of Moses. Joshua was zealous for the divinely given authority of Moses, and he did not want it to be undermined. But what was Moses' response? Verse 29. Then Moses said to him, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." Moses had the right perspective. It was his desire that all the people would have the spirit of God upon them. Joshua's perspective was flawed and confused and narrow. "Moses, my Lord, forbid them." At this moment, Joshua had tunnel vision. But Moses had a great longing for the expansion of the kingdom of God. Moses had a broad vision for God's glory. Well, going back to our text, we see a similarity between Joshua and John. They were both confused, narrow, and intolerant. They may have had the best intentions in mind. That is possible. But they were actually standing in the way of God's work. Now, brothers and sisters, there is an important lesson here for the church today. Sometimes we might frown on the work of other Christians because they don't do things the same way that we do. Or perhaps we frown upon the work of other Christians because they might not be five-point Calvinists. Or because they don't subscribe to the three forms of unity. Or because they have a different form of church government. Or a different order of worship, a different understanding of the covenant, a different understanding of baptism or the Lord's Supper. Sometimes Christians are not able to approve of those things that take place outside of their own small circle. Or sometimes Christians can't see beyond their own denominational walls. Or sometimes we can't see beyond our own little church walls. Like Joshua in Numbers 11, or John in our text, we can have tunnel vision. We can have tunnel vision. Sometimes Christians can be hypercritical of those who are not in the same box as they are. Now, please don't misunderstand me. The Bible does not suggest that we simply overlook all doctrinal differences. The Apostle John himself, the Apostle of Love, would later write in his second epistle, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world." And John went on to warn God's people not to heed them. He warned God's people not to receive them and not to even fellowship with them. The Apostle of Love. Christians should avoid false teachers who undermine the truth. We would have no fellowship with those who twist and oppose God's word. We would have no fellowship with those who corrupt the gospel. The epistles of Paul are very clear that we're not to tolerate heresy or any false gospel. Galatians chapter 1 even says, "If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Christians cannot compromise in any way with heresy or heretics. That means that Christians cannot jump on every ecumenical bandwagon. We may never speak well of so-called churches or Christian organizations that God has condemned. We cannot embrace those who deny the deity of Christ. We cannot embrace those who deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. We cannot embrace those who deny the doctrine of the atonement of Christ or the infallible word of the living God. Neither can we embrace those who deny that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Jesus Christ alone. Nor can we have fellowship with those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible calls us to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But that having been said, we also need to guard against uncharitable sectarianism. Uncharitable sectarianism. Suggesting that anyone who departs from our traditions cannot be doing the work of the Lord. Anyone who is a shade different from us cannot be promoting God's cause. We ought to recognize that there are some dear brothers and sisters out there who have never heard of Calvinism. They've never heard of the solas of the Reformation. And yet they're true children of God who have been redeemed in Jesus Christ and are laboring for Him. And there are some dear Christians out there who know very little theology. And yet they put many of us to shame with their bold and open testimony for Jesus Christ. Let us not fall into the error of John and the disciples who tried to shut down a man's work in the service of Christ just because he didn't belong to the group. And let us also beware of a spirit of jealousy in the Christian community. When Christians outside your circle seem to be more fruitful than you are, don't become jealous and begin to run them down, but rather encourage them to be faithful in the Lord's work. As God's people, we need to avoid two equally destructive dangers: unbiblical ecumenism on the one hand, and uncharitable sectarianism on the other. Boys and girls, you can ask your parents to give you an explanation of those big words at the supper table tonight. Unbiblical ecumenism and uncharitable sectarianism. See if you can remember that. Well, secondly, notice from this text the master's correction. The master's correction. In verse 39, Jesus said to John and to all the disciples who were gathered there in the house, "Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. Jesus did not say, well done, John, you did the right thing. You've defended my name. That man was out of line. It's a good thing you told him to stop. No, Jesus gently corrected John and pointed out to him that when a man performs a mighty miracle in Jesus' name afterward, he will, of course, speak well of that name. He will not speak ill of the name by which the miracle was performed. Furthermore, Jesus reminded John that he who is not against us is on our side. This man had been casting out demons. He had been driving back the kingdom of darkness. He had been releasing people from the grip of Satan. He had been instrumental in destroying the works of the devil. Instead of rebuking him, the disciples should have been rejoicing that this was a soldier. This was a soldier shooting at their enemy and not at them. This man was not undermining the work of Jesus or discrediting the work of Jesus or in any way opposing the work of Jesus. Rather, this man was on their side. His guns were pointing in the same direction. His bullets were flying at the same enemy. His cannons were loaded and aimed against the forces of evil, just like the disciples. In any warfare, the more soldiers on your side, the better, right? The more guns aimed at the enemy, the better. A united force of committed troops moving in the same direction can only mean death for the enemy, death and defeat. In warfare, you don't reject effective soldiers on your own side and tell them to drop their weapons. You don't rebuke soldiers who are successfully pressing back your enemy. No, you welcome them and encourage them to press on and to keep up the good work. You offer your fellow soldiers words of encouragement and cheer. You remind them to be diligent and faithful in the battle. You remind them to look to their commanding officer. Congregation, when the disciples saw this man casting out demons in Jesus' name, they should have given thanks to God for raising up another soldier in the battle against evil. They should have rejoiced in the enlargement of the king's army. They should have helped to strengthen his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and to bring him into even closer fellowship with the Lord Jesus. To make him an even better soldier in the spiritual warfare. At the very least, they should have been thankful that the victories were being won in the name of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, when we see Christians from outside our own circle preaching Christ and bringing men, women, and children into the kingdom, the very least we can do is give thanks that the works of the devil are being destroyed and souls are being saved. If we see other soldiers in the king's army battling the powers of darkness and exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, we should thank God for raising up others to stand with us in the battle. Perhaps you may not approve of all their fine points of theology. Perhaps there are certain points of doctrine that you cannot agree with, and perhaps some of their methodology makes you somewhat uncomfortable. Nevertheless, you can give thanks that he who is not against us is on our side. Turn with me, please, in your Bible to Philippians 1. Philippians chapter 1. When Paul wrote the epistle to the Philippians, he was a prisoner in Rome. He was in chains. Some of the members of the Roman church took advantage of his imprisonment. They took advantage of it to elevate themselves. There were certain men in the Roman church who were envious of Paul and wanted to draw some attention away from him and gain some recognition for themselves. While Paul was in prison, they preached Christ with improper motives. They thought that by winning converts and turning people to Christ, they would gain influence and popularity in the church. And then there were others in the Roman church who were preaching Christ with pure motives. They loved Christ. They loved the gospel. They loved the Apostle Paul, and they loved to see the salvation of sinners. They were not looking for popularity. They simply wanted the gospel to go forth. There were these two groups within the Roman Christian community. How did Paul respond to these factions? Look down to verse 15 of Philippians 1. Verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Then look at what Paul's conclusion in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. As long as they were preaching Christ, Paul was able to rejoice even when their motives were not entirely pure. They were not preaching heresy. They were not preaching false doctrines. They were preaching the Christ of the New Testament. And as long as they were preaching Christ, Paul was encouraged. His primary concern was the glory of Christ, the advancement of the gospel, and the destruction of the kingdom of darkness. Of course, the attitude of some of the preachers in Rome was wrong and sinful. Nevertheless, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul could see past that. And he could still rejoice that the soldiers of Christ were pressing on into enemy territory and driving away the powers of darkness through the proclamation of the gospel. Congregation, that should be our attitude when we see other Christians and other churches laboring for the kingdom of God. Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. In our land that is becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity, we should give thanks to God for every soldier that He raises up. Even when we do not entirely approve of some of his theological views. If he faithfully preaches Christ, we ought to rejoice. The doctrine of Christ is preached. The hymn writer said, like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided. All one body we. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. With the doctrine of Christ proclaimed, we can give thanks to God. He who is not against us is on our side. Well, in verse 41, Jesus further reinforced his point by saying this. Verse 41. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. How does this connect with verses 39 and 40? Jesus was saying, John, the one who gives as much as a cup of cold water in my name, let alone casts out demons, he will by no means lose his reward. The one who gives so much as a cup of water in my name shows by his deed of kindness that he is not against us, but he is on our side. John, you have rebuked a man, even though he was doing something great in my name. I tell you, if that same man was giving cups of water to thirsty people in my name, he will be commended and rewarded for his deeds. How much more will he be commended and rewarded for laboring on the front lines, as it were, driving out the enemy in my name? John, the important thing is not that they are part of our group. It is more important that people are devoted to me and that my name is being lifted up and glorified. If that happens through a cup of cold water, or if that happens through the gracious healing of demon-possessed people, either way, through deeds large or small, the one who serves in my name will be rewarded in the kingdom of heaven. Congregation, verse 41 reminds us that even the smallest acts of service done in Jesus' name are precious to him. Making a visit in Jesus' name. Providing food in Jesus' name. Writing a note of encouragement in Jesus' name. Visiting the sick, the lonely, the discouraged in Jesus' name. Helping the poor and afflicted in Jesus' name. These are all marks of true disciples. And all who serve in these ways show that they are not against Christ, but they are on his side. And then another important thing we learn from verses 39 to 41 is that there is no such thing as neutrality toward Jesus. There is no such thing as neutrality toward Jesus. On another occasion, Jesus reversed the statement of verse 40 and said, "He who is not with me is against me." There is no neutral ground as far as a relationship with him is concerned. A person is either with Christ or against Christ. There are only two possible relationships to him. All those who are on the side of Christ are known by their acts of service. They are recognized by their humble deeds. They are known by the way they minister to those in need. All those who are against Christ are known either by their opposition or their apathy. Either by their opposition or their apathy. It is not necessary to oppose Christ in order to be against him. It's only necessary not to be with him. There are people who say that they have nothing against Christ, yet their lives show that they have no interest in him at all. And their lifestyles contradict much of what Jesus taught. Perhaps they are not actively opposing Jesus or speaking out against him, but their apathy and carelessness shows that they are, in fact, against him. They may not be antagonistic to Christ, and they may have nothing against the Bible. Neither do they persecute the people of God or blaspheme the name of Jesus. Yet their indifference to Christ and his kingdom reveals that they are against him. He who is not with me is against me. In verses 39 to 41, the Lord Jesus teaches us that all who are truly with him will show it by the way they serve others. And all who serve in the name of Jesus, even though their views may be imperfect, should not be opposed, but rather encouraged as they labor on the side of King Jesus. They should not be condemned, but they should be commended. Congregation, if you are with Christ, if you are on his side, if you are a soldier in his army, then it should be your desire to see his kingdom advanced. It ought to warm our hearts when we hear that Christ is preached in the church down the street, that Christ is preached downtown Hamilton, that Christ is preached in the heart of Toronto, that the enemy's kingdom is broken down through the Niagara Life Center, that the powers of darkness are restrained through the Brantford Pregnancy Center. It ought to fill us with thanksgiving when we hear that the gospel is changing lives, transforming them, even when the methodology of some Christians is not entirely what it ought to be. If the devil is threatened, if his kingdom is attacked, we say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for those soldiers who are fighting with us. Thank you for those soldiers who love righteousness and who labor boldly to advance your cause. We stand together in the King's army. And we look forward to the day of complete victory. The devil will be cast into the lake of fire. And all the people of God will celebrate, listen, as one church, one people, one unified, redeemed bride, praising and glorifying our King. Amen. O Lord, our God, we pray that our zeal for you would be biblically informed, that we would express the humility of Christ, and that we would also express the wisdom of Christ. That, Lord, we would learn to walk along that balanced road of not falling into the error of so many are falling into today, of unbiblical ecumenism, falling into the error of embracing false teaching, false doctrine in the name of unity. Spare us from that, our God. But, O Lord, as we have opened up this text this evening, we pray that you would also spare us from that uncharitable sectarianism that also destroys the church of the Lord Jesus and brings unnecessary division. We pray, Lord, that you would give us that proper balance to be able to discern, to be able to detect heresy and reject it. At the same time, Lord, to be able to embrace those who may not be of the same shade that we are, and yet are laboring in the same army, laboring with the same goal, laboring for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the advancement of his kingdom. Give us, Father, a spirit of humility, not simply throwing aside our doctrinal distinctives, at the same time, Father, not becoming so rigid as so as to exclude those who are your children laboring in the same army that we're in. Help us then, Lord, to be faithful to you. Help us to rejoice when we see the kingdom of darkness pressed back by those who may not be quite the same as we are. Lord, to be able to say, great is our God. And help us to encourage our fellow soldiers who are laboring faithfully, diligently, to press back the enemy and to liberate sinners from the grip of the evil one. Lord, as our Lord Jesus had to teach the disciples so many things, even the Apostle John, who sometimes expressed that fiery zeal in a wrong manner. And, O Lord, as you had to teach him patiently what love really was. O Father, we pray that you may teach us that as well. Genuine love, but also coupled with biblical discernment. May your spirit rest upon these, your people, as well as the leadership of this church, that we would be wise. And so, Father, as we are able to discuss these things together in our time of fellowship, may our fellowship also be fruitful as we teach one another, as we exhort one another, as we build one another up in the faith. May your people here be bound together in the love of Jesus Christ. Amen.